Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians 1. A couple of things. Pastor Caleb's going to give our announcements later on this morning. But I know sometimes we need to hear things a couple times. Those are going to be a part of the ladies' fellowship this week, or in a couple weeks, the Valentine's couples evening. There are sign-up sheets on the welcome desk that would help us out as far as making plans for those two fellowship opportunities. And then this evening, we've been working through, as a group of adults, a series on misused scripture passages. And I just want to specifically tell you where we're headed for tonight, because more and more in our society, this is more and more of a misused passages. And so tonight, we are going to be looking at actually about four or five passages that more and more churches are beginning to misuse, twist, to justify accepting homosexuality within the church. And so this is a hard topic. It can become a very personal topic. And so we're going to wrestle with how Scripture is twisted at times to justify sin, even within churches. And so I encourage you to be back tonight as we wrestle with God's word more. So let's pray as we go to the book of Ephesians now. God, we've already seen from your word and our scripture reading from Psalms 49 that on our own we are helpless. We are hopeless. The psalmist already asked the question, what could we give to ransom ourselves when we have nothing? I mean, even if we could make a payment, it wouldn't last for eternity to keep us out of hell. And so I pray as individuals who see that truth, it makes us run to your word now. Not out of habit, because a bulletin says it's time to open your word, but out of a real sense of need to know you more, to be gripped by who you are more, and changed by what you've done for us more. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Rhoda's eyes came open again. She's awoken again this morning the same way she has opened every morning. The head slave yelling, saying it's time to get going. This day would be like every other day that she could remember in her entire life. For all she knew, she'd always been a slave. Maybe she was captured in a war. Maybe she was abandoned at birth and taken by slave traders. Maybe her parents were slaves, so very simply, she's a slave. She didn't know. Her name didn't even give her any clues about who she was or where she came from. Her name simply was given to her because her slave master had somebody with the same name just die. So might as well not have to come up with a new name. Most free people, their names were attached to where they were from, their identity. Philemon of Colossae, Gaius of Rome. She's a slave though. So every time her name was said, it was attached to her master. A cruel reminder she belonged to someone else. Life could have been worse, she thought. She could have died on some trash heap after being abandoned by a mother who couldn't care for her or didn't want to care for her. She could have been bought by a different master and forced into a life of fulfilling the twisted wishes of whoever gave her master money. For Rhoda, life was better than that, a little bit. Her slavery meant day after day working in the field with the crushing heat of the Mediterranean sun pounding out every ounce of energy in her little body. Rhoda didn't know when she became a slave, but she knew when she was stopped being a slave, when she died. I mean, some slaves gain freedom, but Rhoda didn't have a skill to earn money to buy her freedom. So the only way she'd become a slave is if someone else paid for her to be free. And she had long ago given up hope that anyone would love her that much. By God's providence, that's not the world we know. But that's the world that Paul and the entire city of Ephesus lived on a daily basis. They lived in a world where millions upon millions of individuals lived in slavery I just described. They lived in a world where the sound of a slave market was common for them. The idea of selling people was accepted. And the cost of freeing a slave was a known commodity in their economy. For many of them, they knew what despair of slavery meant. They knew the pain it felt. They knew the hopelessness it carried. They knew all that far more than you and I do. So when Paul uses, as he begins a letter to the Ephesians, a word that simply means gaining freedom through a payment, their light bulbs would go off in their mind. They knew exactly what Paul was hitting to. They knew the hopelessness that word was connected to. They knew the sacrifice that word was connected to. Listen to what Paul says, verse 7, Ephesians 1. In him, Christ, in him, Christ, we have redemption, freedom by payment through his blood. Christian, very simply, God paid the price to free you from slavery. What does that mean for you today? God paid the price to free you from slavery. What conviction does that bring to light in our lives in light of the fact that we've been freed and yet we still live like we're in bondage? Christian, God paid the price to free you from slavery. What encouragement does that bring to you in this moment? Because of who you are in Christ and the amazing love and grace that you would have to have that transaction happen. Christian, God paid the price to free you from slavery. What praise should overflow your heart that your life is no longer bound up in the chains of sin and headed to eternal destruction. One statement, that's all I have this morning. God paid the price to free you from slavery. Now, we're still in Paul's opening hymn. Someone teased me after my first Sunday in Ephesians. That Sunday we covered three verses. And they did the math that if we only covered three verses every Sunday, they asked me, like, you realize we're going to be in the book of Ephesians for the entire year. That's true. That would be true. So in light of that, let's do two verses today, okay? Because we don't want to finish this book one Sunday too soon. Verse 7. Let's read the whole two verses we have. Put in the middle of this hymn of praise. In him we have redemption. That's the word we got to unpack. That's the word we got to meditate on this morning and think through. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins. How? According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, there's more coming. I mean, I almost just want to keep on reading. And we're going to complete the thought, Lord willing, in the Sundays to come. But just getting down to this one statement, Christian, God paid the price to free you from slavery. So two statements this morning. First of all, there's a release from sin. Redemption. Paul rips this word right out of the law culture. He rips this word out of their court system. And the word was simply used as the word to describe someone coming along or the individual themselves somehow saving up enough money to make a payment to gain freedom from their slavery. The word was used from ransom or release from the bondage they were in. Now, in a world that that word was common, as soon as Paul says this in verse 7, their minds would have gone to where Paul wanted them to think. Their minds would have gone to walking through the market, making their purchases, and overhearing a slave trade going on, and seeing the hopelessness in faces. I mean, their minds would have gone to transactions happening and a slave walking free for the first time. Now, Paul's not trying to get us to that point to stay there, but he wants us to picture that point so that he can apply it spiritually. See, now, when you get redemption, the individual who's in slavery knows exactly what they need to be freed from. I mean, they feel it every single day. They know they have no freedom to do what they want to do. So when they use the word redemption, there's no like, I wonder what he wants to be freed from. It's obvious what they want to be freed from. But Paul's using this spiritually to say you need spiritual freedom. Jesus himself speaks of this. John 8, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin." Okay, now we don't need a show of hands to say, okay, who's that? Who's he talking about? Because we know that's all of us. That's everyone. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, held in bondage by sin. Now, there's times where this slavery to sin looks obvious, and we can walk down downtown Milwaukee in an evening and actually see evidence of saying, yes, this is what slavery to sin looks like as individuals have lost everything. Every relationship, every dollar, simply to get another high. Every ounce of respectability in their life. Slavery to sin, we know what it looks like. But sometimes in our society, slavery to sin is almost applauded. It's the workaholic who is controlled by the lust for the next achievement. It's the discontent that are held by greed for just a little bit more. It's the vain who is controlled by the next style. It's the insecure who makes every decision gripped by a fear of what someone else might say. It's the fear-filled perfectionist whose life is crippled because they can't be perfect. It's the bitter whose life is consumed by anger, eating them from the inside out, and they can't get away. It's the little pride-filled child who's ruled by the thought that life should revolve around what he wants and what he desires. Slavery to sin takes all shapes and forms. It simply gets to the truth that it controls your life. It's this picture of saying, here's the master. And the master says, you do this now. We say, yes, we have to. It's control. Ephesians is going to tell us in a few verses, but in a while for us on Sundays, you are dead in your sins. Romans tells us that sin reigns because death is passed on to all. It is control. And honestly, it's a horrible taskmaster. And I would describe it as a cruel taskmaster because in one way, it's cruel in the aspect that it's not just a whip saying, go do this. It's a lie-filled temptation that offers you more poison while promising you satisfaction. It's the cruel master that says, this is what will make you happy and satisfy you and give you freedom. And yet with every one of those temptations, it brings you into more futility, more pain, more loss, more emptiness, and in the end, needing more. One prominent Christian leader made this statement, and I've used this before over and over again. Sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. And in actuality, after he died, he showed his life was an illustration of that truth. But as bleak as this sounds, you are enslaved to sin, or Christian, you were enslaved to sin. Please do not picture that somehow sin has you behind its bars and you're plotting your escape because you've got to get out somehow. I mean, please do not picture when you hear slave to sin and you're like, yes, I know what that was. And I'm that kind of person. I was behind those bars of sin and I want to get out, and I got the spoon and I'm going to dig myself out of this slavery. We loved our darkness. Luke 1 tells us we sat in darkness. We were content in it. In fact, when Jesus comes, who is the light of the world, men hide from it because they love their darkness rather coming into the light because their deeds are evil. We contently sat in our darkness, eating up every lie that our master said in our sin, because everything he said matched the desires of our sin-filled heart. Our master of sin simply fed us what our appetite already was for. Do you see the hopelessness? Do you see the cruelty? The empty promises of joy and satisfaction that just left us wanting more? The hopelessness of not being able to get out on our own. Even if, let's just take this logically, in a slavery to sin, that even if we wanted out of the slavery to sin, which we didn't, we were dead in it. But even if we did, the only thing we could hope for was make a payment for our freedom. But the cost of our freedom is life. Which that doesn't give us any freedom, because now we're dead. And even if our life could pay the price for some of our sin, we saw it from the Psalm 49, it's not going to cover the whole thing. I mean, even if we make a payment with our life for some of it, we're not even paying the down payment. Do you see the hopelessness that we were in our slavery? The cruelty of our master that simply set us down farther and farther and farther and farther into our bondage. Whether you were enslaved to sin, and for you it looked like the depressed addict with prescription drugs walking through a day with guilt because he's embezzled millions of dollars in his corporation, and whether your slavery to sin means you were a six-year-older with a sweet smile but thought you ruled your life, it's the reality for every one of us. Some of you here today, some, and this is just a guess, but I think it's a pretty confident guess. Some of you today, that's still your reality. And we're going to get this in a second, but unless you know Jesus Christ as the only payment for your sin, everything I've described so far is your reality in this very moment. You are held in bondage to sin, facing the payment that you have earned in your sin, which is eternal judgment from God. Now, Christian, I spent what I spent there on purpose, because I want us to feel that. By God's grace, the Spirit opened my eyes up to my sin when I was 5. I thank God for that. That was several decades ago. It's easy for me to think of life only what I can remember. And I don't have very many memories before I was saved. And I was a good kid, okay? I mean, my parents come here from time to time, and they may tell you otherwise, but I was a good kid. And so my memories don't really show that I was this, like, slave to sin kid. Yet I read Scripture, and it tells me very emphatically who I was. And there's great value for us to stop. Whether you've been saved for a year, or you have been saved for 75 years. To consider who you are or who you were without Christ. But that's not who we are now, Christian. Verse 7. In him we have redemption. In him there's been a price that's been paid for us. In him we have been released. We have been freed from the bondage. So let's just unpack this for a while. What does this mean? What have we been freed from? Well, I've already been talking about how we have this slavery to sin. I've already been trying to paint this picture of this hopelessness. And then we get to this complete transformation word. In him, we have freedom. In him, payment has been made. What are we free from? We'll keep going in the verse. In him, we have redemption. Through his blood, we'll unpack that in a second. The forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins. What he just did here is he just used another phrase to help us understand the first phrase. They're the same thing. In him we have redemption. I wonder what he's talking about with this. The forgiveness of our sins. Oh, I'm catching on. He simply just says you have been freed, which means you have been freed from the penalty of your sin. That's a big statement, isn't it? I mean, for anybody who can go back and think through sin, and not just the fact that you have sinned, but the weight of the burden of the realization of what that sin means before a holy God. You remember that moment? Remember that moment of conviction when God opened your eyes up and you realize that you are a sinner, and not just the fact that you're a sinner, but what that means before God holy. You have been forgiven. It is a sad realization that Christian after Christian is gripped with guilt because they cannot come to terms that they have truly been forgiven in Jesus Christ. I love the theme of guilt in classic literature. This is where I'm thankful that my college education made me read books that I would never pick off the shelf. Okay, I mean, unless it came out in a movie, like maybe then. But if you read classic literature enough, you see this theme of guilt over and over again. Read Macbeth, Google Macbeth and get the Wikipedia summary of it, okay? And that might help you out. Because you have this account where an individual sees the blood on their hands and they cannot get the blood from the murder they've committed off. One of my favorite short stories. I love this one. Edgar Allan Poe's The Tell-Tale Heart. Okay, if you're depressed today, don't read that one this afternoon, okay? Don't read anything by Poe if you're depressed today, okay? I'll recommend other things for you today. But The Tell-Tale Heart is this short story of an individual who commits a murder and describes it in very cold, gruesome detail. Some of you little kids are like, oh, recommended reading by pastor, okay? But he goes through this whole thing, and then he takes the middle section. It's all about how he hid every ounce of evidence. He scours the place down, wipes it all down, hides the body in the floorboards under his room. And he talks about how he's so confident he's gotten away with it. There's no way they can find out. And in fact, three officers knock on his door. And he's arrogant. Might as well invite them in. I have nothing to hide. They can't see anything. So the officers sit down for to make some small talk. And as they're making small talk, he begins to hear the beating heart of the individual he killed. Now, it's symbolic. It's just his conscience. He tries to make some noise to muffle it. You know how you try to do that from time to time? Make some noise so your guests can't hear your kids just make a statement over there. And he tries to make some noise to muffle the beating heart. It only grows louder and louder and louder. And he starts going mad because he's just gripped. Because how can these police officers just sit here? Can't they hear this? They know I'm guilty and they're just going on. This is cruel. And finally, the last line of his story, he just blurts out his guilt and confesses. What a picture of guilt that can't be explained. Of sin that every moment bangs out condemnation over and over again. Each beat shouts, you're guilty. You failed this week. You messed up again. You are worthless. Every one beat shouts, your guilt. You know it. Christian, you have been redeemed. Which means every one of those beats should not even happen because Jesus Christ's heart stopped beating for you. You're forgiven. The penalty that you faced is no more. That sin that you committed 4 decades ago. And for some reason, your mind goes back to over and over again. Or the one you keep falling into. Or the one you're grieved that you already committed this morning. Christian, the first few words of verse 7 just shouted, every one of those are forgiven. You do not need to face them with gloom and doom. Yes, you confess. Yes, you repent. But they are forgiven. But this word redemption goes beyond just that. This word redemption, you are redeemed. Yes, you have been redeemed. Forgiveness of sin, the penalty of sin you've been freed from. But it goes deeper than that. You are freed from the, and this is going to get hard. Some of you guys are going to write me off as soon as I say this. You have been freed from the power of sin. And I know there are some thoughts that I don't know about that one. Romans 6. You've been freed from slavery to sin and brought into as a slave of righteousness now. Now I know it doesn't feel like this. But it doesn't change the reality. In fact, I prayed this morning. I prayed God, thanking God for truths that God's word declares, even though I live differently many days of my life. I am freed from the power of sin, which actually makes my sin more grievous because it is not an individual chained in darkness sinning. It is an individual who's been given light, willfully saying, I want to go back to the darkness. I read a newspaper article a while ago. In a book, it was from an African court summary. It told the account of an individual who had been freed from a Nigerian prison, not a place you want to be. And yet when he stood before the courts, he was acquitted of all charges. Yet after being acquitted of all charges, the courtroom went into disarray because he started to refuse the acquittal and demand to be allowed back into prison. No celebration. No shouts of glee from his family of he's free now. No, in fact, he starts making a run to go back through the door he came out of to get into the courtroom. The guards grabbed him. In fact, it took 6 guards to stop his thrashing and forced the freed man to leave the prison. Now I read that, I say, okay, he needs some mental help, I think. But then when I apply it to myself spiritually, I say, that's what it looks like in my life sometimes. There's a truth that I am freed. Christian, every one of us are freed from the power of sin. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that temptation is not strong. I am not saying, Christian, that there will be days where you will want to run after sin. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that somehow in your life, Christian, you're going to reach this pinnacle where you just like, you don't struggle anymore with sin. Okay, well, I take that back. Someday, you will be with your Savior, and then it will happen. But I am saying that with every temptation that comes your way, that your gracious God has given you the Holy Spirit to empower you, His Word to preach truth to you, and by His grace, give a way of escape in that temptation. That is what is saying here. You are redeemed from the power of sin in your life. Not feel it? I understand. There are times where we don't walk in the Spirit, which holds the promise that if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're told to make no provision for the flesh. Or later on in the Ephesians, it actually tells us, don't walk no longer like the Gentiles walk, in the futileness of their minds. Like, change what you're doing. But please never approach your life as a Christian already defeated. Please never wake up and say, what's the point? Please do not get in that moment of temptation and think that the result is already a guaranteed failure. Because the last 7 years have showed that evidence that you're going to keep on failing. That is denying the reality of what Jesus Christ accomplished and bought for on the cross. You are freed from the power of sin. If you kept on reading through Ephesians, you get to chapter 4, the end of 4, and it actually say that there's a day coming too. The day of, here's our word, day of redemption. See, there's more coming here. We're not just free from sin's penalty. We're not just free from sin's power over our life. Someday, and I've already alluded to this, we will be freed from the very presence of sin. If you keep on going in Ephesians, it actually talks about we'll be freed from the futility that our sin is. Freed from every physical, emotional, mental and spiritual corruption of sin. We have no clue what that really means. We have no clue. You know what the white noise means? That term white noise? Is that you're going through the store and you don't even realize that they are playing music to you and it's in the background. Parents know what white noise is. It's that constant noise your kids make and just kind of goes and goes and goes and goes. And you're like, you blocked it out. You blocked it out 3 years ago. You know, it's going. We've only known the white noise of sin in our life. I mean, there are times where it blares. I mean, the music's turned up. You can't deny it. The power of sin is just right there in front of you. But every moment of our life, even the mountaintop experiences where they're singing your favorite song on the top of your lungs and you're just moved with it, your body still aches with the effects of sin that cries out for the day of redemption. Within a world that aches for the day of redemption. Christian, yes, you have been redeemed. And more redemption's even coming. Now, that is what we were, what we've been given. But if you studied world history or you studied American history, you know this statement. Freedom isn't, it's not free. So we got this amazing freedom here, right? We just unpack this. You've been freed from sin in multiple different ways. An amazing freedom from a slavery we used to be in. But in the back of our mind, we got to be knowing, this sounds too good to be true, because freedom's not free. And he's right, it's not free. Our release from sin only happens because there's been a ransom for our sin. In him, we have redemption. In him, we have redemption. How? Through his blood. It took Christ's life to redeem us from slavery to sin. There's the price tag. A life for a life. And actually, though, Mark says, Jesus says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. That's a high price, isn't it? You ever get sticker shock? I'm a budget kind of shopper. I was going through the men's store on Friday, grabbing a coat, getting altered. And they had this great clearance sign. I mean, they put these signs out in the store, 75% off. And I can do math, okay? So I know what that price should be. And what you miss is that little asterisk that says 75% off the three shirts that no one would ever want in our store that are size 17X. Because then you walk in and you're like, so what's 75% off? And they point to that rack with like no one's walked in and they haven't taken anything off since the 70s. Yeah, everything on that rack is 75% off. So I get sucked into the store with this sign, 75% off, and you pull a shirt off the shelf, and you're like, wow, 75% off, this is going to be great. And you look at the price tag, and you're like, can you check that one? What's the price on that shirt? And you realize it's half your car payment. And you're like, that's just too much. Here's the price. The price for your freedom. Eternal God offering his only begotten son, who's eternal God, who knew no sin, to die a death for you. That's a pretty big price tag, is it not? And not just to die a death of old age where he kind of just kind of drifts off into sleep. No, dies a death of complete rejection from the very people he created, by the people he served, by the people he healed. Die a death of pain. Die a death of condemnation from the very government that he sets up. Dies a death of being attached to wood that he created. It's a high price tag. So here's a big question. And this is where, like, all week long I've been wanting to get here. There's a big question. What part of God would ever move him to pay that price? Like, what would ever make my God look at that price tag and say, yeah, let's do this. In him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. What does it mean? The forgiveness of sin. How do I get it? According to, because of the riches of his grace. Hang with me. We just have this one last phrase to unpack and we're done. In order to understand that, we need to understand something here. Because it says the riches of his grace. So we need to understand how rich he is. Riches, it's based upon different people's perspective. I mean, it says he's rich in grace. Well, if his concept of rich in grace is the same concept as my little kid who got $5 in a birthday card, and that's it. What more could you ever want? Then that doesn't offer me much hope when I get to the statement according to his riches of his grace. But if God is abundantly rich in grace, then that gives me some amazing hope. So you're already in Ephesians, so just glance over to the next chapter, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who's rich in mercy. Why? Because he lives this great love with which he loved us. And then we get to the statement that we know. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift, not of yourself. But look where he goes with this before he gets there. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Okay, he gave two things that are infinite. One is eternity, the ages to come. So he just said, in the ages to come. So how long is that? That's long. That's just like, stop. Like, if you're in eternity, you don't need to ask, are we there yet? Because it's just going to keep on going and going and going. It does not end. So in the ages to come, we can sit back and try to comprehend God's riches of his grace. And eternity is not going to end, so we have a long time to kind of comprehend the riches of his grace. Will we be able to comprehend how rich God's grace is in eternity? No, because it's immeasurable. If I gave you all of eternity to think through one thought, let me kind of comprehend the end of God's grace, you could not reach the end. Picture Scrooge McDuck jumping around his piles of gold. And God's immeasurable riches of his grace is what God can still find in his sofa cushions. God has an immeasurable amount of grace. But there's more. There's way more. Look at the phrase again. According on the basis of the riches of his grace. Okay. This is a small change, but it's big. If a rich person gave out of his riches, well, that can be any amount. I mean, the billionaire walking down the street can toss a few coins to an individual begging on the side of the street, and he gave out of his riches. But in order to give according to his riches, then that billionaire needs to sit down with his accountant and write some seven-figure kind of number to the rescue mission across the street to give in line with his riches. So here's the statement. How rich is God in his grace? Infinitely rich, beyond our comprehension. And what does he give to us? Riches of his grace in accordance to that infinite grace that he has upon grace upon grace. Sin more this week? Yeah. You have not come to the end of God's storehouse of grace. Know that you've pulled out a big check of God's grace. The bank is never going to call to say that check bounced. He has grace upon grace that is greater than all my sins. And then my mind says, but maybe he's going to hold back from me. I mean, he's got it, but maybe he's going to be stingy with me. Verse 8, which he lavished on us. Don't you, come on, can you get away with what Paul's doing? I mean, Paul could have just said, man, God freed us because he's got a lot of grace. No, he takes phrase after phrase after phrase and just piles it on. He lavishes it us. He already covered. We got enough grace with verse 7. He gave according to his grace. Point made, Paul. Yeah, but he lavished it upon us. This wasn't like, okay, what do you want? I got some cold pizza in the fridge. You like that? No, he went way past that. Even after we said, win, I got enough. No more hot fudge on my brownie. He's like, no, I got more. I'm going to keep lavishing you with this grace. And then our mind still fights it. Because our mind wants to say, yeah, I bet he regrets giving me all that grace. And if he knew all I was still going to be failing after all these years of relationship with him, I bet he wouldn't have done this. In which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. I want to be fair here. The commentators are kind of a couple different ways you could take this. Maybe he's giving us wisdom and insight. My personal opinion is speaking of God's wisdom and insight as he lavishes out the grace. Going all the way back to the words we look at in verse number 4 and 5. From eternity past, his initiation of our relationship in him. Okay, we've gone to shopping a lot. So one more shopping illustration. You ever get buyer's remorse? Like you've saved up for something and you go out and you buy it and like you think this is the best purchase and you drive the car off the lot, and it starts making a noise it wasn't making on the test drive all of a sudden. And you're like, I don't like this purchase anymore. When we moved here several years ago, Marsh and I finally graduated from furniture we were given. Like everything in our house had been given to us. In fact, we were on our second wave of given furniture. And so we got here and I said, we just didn't even move some of our furniture. I was like, when we get there, we're gonna buy some new furniture. And in my thinking, I was like, we're gonna buy some like really good furniture that's just gonna last. Okay. Now, of course, we started shopping and I'm like, oh, that's what that kind of thing costs. Okay. We're gonna get really good furniture that lasts a decade or a little bit longer than a decade. So we bought some sofas for our living room. So we're on 6 years now with our sofas. If I knew that my sofas that I bought and I spent hard money on were not going to survive dad and boy wrestling nights, okay, which that's a pretty high level of traffic on sofas, I wouldn't have bought them. Because if you look at our sofas now, actually, before you come over, I will actually fix our sofas. Because there's parts of our sofas that sag off where the cushion is still attached, but it's kind of coming off. And so I'll actually tuck them into our sofa and take the covers and kind of tuck them around and then hope no one sits on the middle seat, okay? Because if you sit on the middle seat, it kind of just starts falling off again. If I knew all that 6 years ago, I would have walked out of the store and said, I'm not buying that. Might as well just go to Goodwill until all my kids are out of the house and then my grandkids are gone, okay? Because we're not going to have anything nice until then. Is God all-knowing? So did God from eternity past knew how you were going to fail this week, Christian? Right? Yeah. In all his wisdom and insight, he knew it all. Let's take it a step further. Christian, did God know ways that you sinned this week that you don't even realize? And he knew that all. When in eternity past, he said, let's have a plan here to pay a high price to buy some people out of slavery from sin so that I can show the immeasurableness of my grace and just lavish it upon these people. Yeah, he did. He knew it all. Here's my God, who would look at my bondage and slavery to sin that I willingly chose over and over and over again. And because my God is rich in mercy in ways that I will never comprehend, he eagerly paid the price to give me freedom from my sin and then continues to lavish his grace upon me day after day. Christian, God paid the price to free you from slavery. So, what do we say to that? What? Nothing I said so far is anything to do with action point for you and me. It's all about what God already did. Like that was 40 minutes of just God did this. Whether you believe it or not, sometimes that's what God did. But I'm so passionate when I preach that it's not just like nod our heads. That's an amazing truth. What does it mean for you and me? What do we say to redemption that has been lavished upon us? Well, I think Paul's already given some of the answer. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of the grace of God, with which he blessed us in the beloved. I mean, this is the repeated chorus that he just bangs out throughout this entire hymn. To God's praise, we have to respond. Joy-filled, overflowing praise to God, because God would see us in our slavery to sin, held in hopelessness, yet blind to even our need to get out of the darkness we were in, and out of his rich mercy, he would pay the price to free us. Yes, praise God. Can that be a response to what we just heard? yes. Christian, you are free. Does your hope and joy for God reflect that you have been free? Christian, you are free. Does your fight with temptation reflect that you have been freed? Christian, you are free. Does your worship and service to the God who would free you at such a high price reflect that payment? Or are we like one begging to go back into prison, or the ungrateful former slave that's forgotten what redemption actually means in their life? Let's pray. And so, God, we say thank you for your word. And we pray that you use your word to work in your people, to encourage, to convict. And we pray that your word works in these people to bring life, freedom for those who are still held in bondage to a slavery to sin. I say amen in just a second, but would you take the minute and consider it personally? Consider redemption. For some, that means you might have to be consider the fact that what I described over and over again of slavery to sin is still a reality in your life. And if that is still the reality, then my plea for you is to see that slavery and see your hopelessness in that slavery. I mean, you could try harder this week and it might make you more moral. Some people like you a little bit better. But you'd still be a slave to sin. You'd still be facing the penalty for all the sins you've already committed. So my plea for you is to see Jesus Christ's death upon a cross as a payment for sin. And respond by turning from your sin and placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christian, there's truth there. Redemption. How do you respond? Father, I thank you that the Spirit can work in our hearts. You do not just save us. You continue to sanctify us, which gives us hope today as we think through your word and our response to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.